Invite you to turn your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark. We'll continue in Mark tonight, picking up where we left off this morning at verse 45, and I'll read down through verse 56, the end of the chapter. And then we will read from Isaiah 41. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up to the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of the Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. And now from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 41, verses 8 through 13. Again, let's hear the word of God. Isaiah 41, beginning at verse 8. "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest regions and said to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away.' Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contend with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, 'Fear not, I will help you.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. Beloved people of God, we often pray for revival. We look around the world around us here and we see the unbelief in all of its fullness. We see sin and all of its various manifestations seeming to grow stronger and stronger each day. We see a nation that seems to be going further and further down the road to destruction every day. And we know, don't we, that if the Lord doesn't send a revival, there is going to be judgment. So why doesn't God send a revival? Why doesn't he pour out his Spirit like he has in so many times in the past? The problem is not with God. And the problem is not with the world at large. Generally speaking, the problem lies with us as the people of God. In the past, God has never poured out his Spirit on the unbelieving of the nations. He's always poured out his Spirit upon his people who make up those nations. And that's where the problem is. You know, we like to think, well, the state of Maine, the nation that we live in, the world around us, it needs revival. When really what needs revival is the visible church of Jesus Christ. It's really not them out there. It's us in here that need reviving. It's you and me in here who need reviving, who need revival. That's where it has to start. It has to start with us. Let me read to you what Martin Lloyd-Jones had to say about revival. He said, "It is an experience in the life of the church when the Holy Spirit does an unusual work." This is what revival is, an experience in the life of the church, where the Holy Spirit does an unusual work. He does that work primarily amongst the members of the church. It is a reviving of the believers. You cannot revive something that's never had life. So revival, by definition, is first of all an enlivening and a quickening and awakening of the lethargic, sleeping, almost moribund church members. Suddenly the power of the Spirit comes upon them, and they are brought into a new and more profound awareness of the truths that they had previously held intellectually, and perhaps even at a deeper level too. They are humbled. They're convicted of sin. They're terrified at themselves. Many of them feel that they've never been Christians. And then they come to see the great salvation of God in all of its glory, and they feel its power. And then as a result of their quickening and enlivening, they begin to pray. New power comes into the preaching of ministers. And the result is that large numbers who were previously outside the church are converted and brought in. And so the two main characteristics of revival are, first, the extraordinary enlivening of members of the church, and second, the conversion of masses of people who hitherto have been outside in indifference and in sin. Here then, in its essence, is a definition of what we mean by revival. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not going to say this evening that, you know, if we do this and this and this, then revival will come. You know, revival is not the work of man. It's never been the work of man. Revival is always the work of God's Spirit. It's not something that you and I can control. It's not something that you and I can bring about. We pray for revival, and we look to God to send revival. But my point tonight is that revival does not begin out there in the world. Revival begins here in the church. It begins when God pours out His Spirit upon us, and then that revival overflows to the world. And the question that I want to lay before you this evening is, are we hindering revival by our coldness, by our hard hearts, by our unbelief? Tonight, as we look at our text, we're going to see again a miracle of Jesus that's very well known. Even the world knows that Jesus walked on water, right? And there are several lessons for us to learn here from Jesus. There are several things we need to learn about Jesus here. But really, the climax of the passage, the pinnacle of this passage, is that the disciples did not understand what was going on because their hearts were hardened. We've been looking at unbelief over and over in chapter 6. And tonight we're going to see that there is unbelief even in the hearts of the disciples of Christ. And so my theme tonight will be that Jesus Christ reveals His divine character to His disciples. And we're going to look at the example of Jesus in verses 45 and 46, the watchfulness of Jesus in verses 47 and 48, and then the revelation of Jesus in verses 49 through 52. Christ is going to reveal His character to His disciples. He's going to reveal who He really is. We will learn something from His example, from His watchfulness, and from His revelation of Himself. Excuse me. Now, Jesus has just performed this great miracle that we looked at this morning, right? He fed 5,000 men plus women and children with only 5 loaves and 2 small fish. Afterwards, they picked up 12 basketfuls of leftovers, and after everyone had eaten everything that they wanted. And in this miracle, Jesus has shown Himself. He has revealed Himself to be the bread of God, which has come down from heaven that a man may eat and never die. Here is one greater than Moses. Here is the true manna from heaven, because here is the true bread of life. But tonight here, let's take a careful note of the example of Jesus at this point, because what He does is important for us to realize here. And what we see here in Jesus is something that we would probably have to say is completely different than what we see in ourselves. Because at this point, we would probably want to stand up and be noticed.
after doing such a great miracle, we would want the praise of men. We would want to lift ourselves up in our pride and say, look at me, look at what I did, right? That's not what Jesus did. And Jesus shows us his humility. He shows us his desire to serve and obey his Father and to receive his praise from his Father and not from men. Because the first thing that Jesus does after this great miracle of feeding the 5,000, the first thing he does is he sends his disciples away. Remember, they were the ones that wanted him to send the multitude away, but the first thing he does is send the disciples away. Immediately, that's that word that we find in Mark over and over again. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida. And the word that's used there for made isn't probably as correct as we might want it to be. He made his disciples get into the boat. The word means he compelled them. He forced them to get into the boat. And so it's a very forceful word that is used here. He forced them to leave. Maybe they didn't want to go. Maybe they didn't want to leave him behind, but he doesn't give them any choice. He sends them off across the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida while he stays behind to send the multitude away. And so after feeding the crowd the Word of God and teaching them many things, and after feeding them their physical hunger by this miracle of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, Jesus, after doing this great work, the work of a good shepherd who loves his flock, he sends the people home. Because now it is time for them to leave. And what does Jesus do after he sends the disciples kind of in one direction and the crowds in another? We're told he goes up onto the mountain alone. Look at verse 46. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. So Jesus goes up into the mountain to spend time alone with his Father. After all that he has done for these people, after all that he has shown himself to be, he doesn't seek the praise of men. He sends them all away. Because what he desires more than anything else is to get alone with the Father. Never did anyone speak and teach like our Lord Jesus. Never did anyone do the great miracles that he did. And never did anyone spend time in private communion with the Father like Jesus did. And so Jesus is an example to the disciples and to us. Because he makes time. He makes time to spend time in prayer with his Father. Now, people of God, you and I, we ought to follow this example of Jesus. Who, first of all, he did not seek the praise of men. And rather than seeking the praise of men, what he did seek was to spend time with his Father. And so his desire to spend time in sweet communion with his Father was what was foremost on his mind. How often would you and I rather hear the praise of men, hear the cheer of the crowds, have somebody pat us on the back and tell us what a good job we've done, rather than hearing that from the Father, well done, good and faithful servant? How much of the work that we do for the Lord is really done to the Lord and not for men? But Jesus will have none of that. He sends the disciples away. He sends the crowds away. And then he seeks his Father. And we should realize that this time that Jesus spent alone in prayer, this did not just happen. You know, Jesus did not come to the end of the day with nothing else to do. And so he decided, well, I guess I'll spend some time in prayer. He made time to pray. He sent his disciples away. He forced them to leave. He sent the multitudes away. He told them to go home. And then he prayed. Prayer was a priority with Jesus, and he made the time to pray. And so should we. Because, you know, really, beloved, it will not happen any other way with us. We will not find time to pray if we don't make time to pray. There's always something to do. There's always some work that we think needs to be done. There's always some good thing that we feel we have to do. But Jesus made time to get alone with his Father and to pray. And if we're going to spend time alone in prayer with the Father, then so must we, because it's not going to happen any other way. It won't happen. Notice one other thing here. Jesus not only prayed before the miracle, of the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, he thanked God for the food. But he also prayed after the miracle was done. You know, we set aside time to pray before some great work. We pray alone. We ask God's people to pray with us. We pray corporately because we're asking God to bless our plans or to bless our work or to help us through some trial. And yet when the work is done, when the trial's over, do we come to the Father and thank Him and praise Him for the work that He has accomplished? Isn't that really what we want to do? If we want God to get the glory and not us, not man? Isn't dependent, continual prayer really a cure for the pride of man? For our pride? For my pride? Now in verses 47 and 48, we see the watchfulness of Jesus for His disciples. He had sent them away, and yet we still see His care for them, His concern for them. We're told that when the evening came, the disciples were out in the middle of the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land. They're separated. Jesus is not bodily with His disciples. But even though they're separated from one another, Jesus is still very much with His disciples. The beginning of verse 48 says that Jesus saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now this verse is not telling us about the eagle eyesight of Jesus, right? It's not telling us His vision was perfect as a man. What it's telling us is about Jesus as the Son of God, that He's the God-man, that He's the Word made flesh, and here we see His deity. He's God. He sees all. The disciples are out in the middle of the sea. The Sea of Galilee, a body of water that's about 8 miles across east to west and about 14 miles across from north to south. You know, and Jesus is up on the mountain, so maybe on a clear day he could actually look out there and see a tiny speck of a boat. But, you know, we need to realize here, this is nighttime, it's evening. The sun's gone down. But Jesus can still see His disciples because He's God. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Just like He told Nathanael when he saw Him when he was sitting under the fig tree before Philip called him. So Jesus can see His disciples now as they row this boat to try to overcome the wind that's against them. See, they couldn't use their sail very much here to any effect because the wind's against them. And so they have to break out the oars and they have to put their backs into it if they're going to get across the lake. And Jesus sees them straining against the wind. Now, there's one more thing that we need to look at in this section. We're told in verse 47, now about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. Now, the fourth hour of the night would have been the last 3 hours before dawn. The Romans divided the night into four watches of 3 hours each, from 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, and 3 to 6. And so this is the last watch before the dawn. Generally, we would say it's the darkest, right? The disciples really have been out on the water for a long time. As verse 45 said, Jesus sent the disciples to go before Him to the other side. It's as if He said He would meet them there. And maybe they were wondering how He was going to do that. And then here He comes, walking on the water. And we're told that He came to them, meaning He's walking toward them. He's walking in their direction. But he would have passed them by. You know, Jesus acts like He's just out for an evening stroll. And again, He doesn't even try to get the disciples' attention, right? He doesn't say, hey, look at me. He just keeps walking. If He's going to meet them when they get to Bethesda on the other side, like He said. Now, people of God, let's learn from this first. That we can be obedient to the Word of God. We can follow the leading of the Spirit of God. We can obey the express command of Jesus Himself and still find ourselves in a very difficult situation. You know, often we think that, well, if we're doing God's will, if we're doing what God says, then everything should be pretty much smooth sailing, shouldn't it? And yet that's not the case. We can be obedient to the Lord and still find the wind against us. We can do everything right, and yet there can be a struggle. It can be hard. And it might seem like everything is against us, and yet that is not a reason enough to think that we should quit what we're doing. We need to remember that even if we are obedient, the way before us may still be hard. The way may still be a struggle. There are no guarantees that it will be easy. Obedience is not the easiest path, folks. It's the safest path, but it may be a hard path. But also, beloved, let's take comfort in this. That when we're in the midst of the battle, when we're fighting and working and we're rowing for all we're worth against the wind, let's remember that we are never out of the sight of our Lord Jesus, that His eye never sleeps. We're never out from under His watchful gaze. As the psalmist says in Psalm 121, verses 3 and 4, He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. There's no one. There's no one who watches over His children like our God watches over us. We're the apple of His eye. He's never distracted. He's never caught napping. We're always under His watchful care. And we should realize that when things seem to be at their worst, that's when our God is at His closest to us. That when we're struggling, when we feel like we can't keep going on, when all seems lost, that's when we need to realize that our God is coming to us. He's right there even before we need Him. And He will not leave us in our hour of need. Our God sees us. He watches over us every moment. Each step we take is guided by His hand. And not even one hair can fall from our heads unless it is His will. There is great comfort here in the watchfulness of Jesus for us. Now, when the disciples look out on the sea as they're rowing against the wind, they see Jesus, right? Coming toward them. But they have no idea who this is, right? If you look at verse 49, and when they saw Him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw Him and were troubled. Disciples have no idea what it is that's coming toward them. But they're sure that whatever it is, it has to be something completely extraordinary, something astounding. What can this be? And the word that's used there for a ghost is literally a phantasm. Or it means a phantom, a ghost-like spirit. And of course, at this time, there was primarily a popular belief that such spirits at night that we might see, they always are bad news. They always bring disaster. So they're afraid. And that's the one thing the disciples are sure of. Whatever this is, of course, it's not flesh and blood. It has to be something else, because flesh and blood cannot walk on the water. And so they attribute it to a ghost of some sort. Now we may somewhat laugh or snicker at the disciples over this, but, you know, what would we think? What would we say if we saw something walking on the water toward us in the darkest hour of the night, just before the dawn? I'm sure that our imaginations would get the best of us as well. We're told here the disciples cried out in fear. And the word for cried out doesn't just mean that they made a really loud noise with their voices. It's a word that speaks of screaming in terror. And we're told that everyone saw Him and they were troubled, right? And it literally means that they shook with fear. They were thrown into confusion. They were literally scared to death. They had no idea what this was. But into the midst of all this confusion and terror and fear comes the voice of Jesus. He speaks to them. Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Now, if you notice here, Jesus gives the disciples two commands. The first one is a positive command. Be of good cheer. It means to be brave, to be courageous. The second command is do not be afraid, which means stop fearing. It's a negative command. Right? And His voice speaks with authority. And surely they must have recognized His voice. If you've ever been on the water, you know sound travels very well on the top of the water. So they must have recognized His voice. And so in the midst of their terror, the voice of Jesus, it speaks like the calming of the waves and the wind. And yet what I want you to notice here in the text is that sandwiched between the two commands, be of good cheer, do not be afraid, lies a very great truth. Jesus says, it is I. And literally, it is, I am. It's the same phrase that Jesus uses when he tells the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. It's the same phrase that Jesus uses when they come to arrest him and they all fall to the ground because he says, I am. It's the phrase that goes all the way back to Moses in the burning bush when Moses asked what he should say if God's people in Egypt asked, well, who sent you? God said, I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. And you know what that means, right? We went over that many times. I am who I am means all that I am, God says to us, I will be to you. And so Jesus here, he's revealing something about himself to his disciples and to us. Because here again is one greater than Moses. Moses parted the Red Sea and the people walked across on dry land. But here comes God himself. God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't need to part the sea. He just merely walks on the water. Here's the great God of Israel. Here's the creator of the universe. And the truth of who he is given right between these two commands of be of good cheer and do not be afraid. Why? Why can you be of good cheer? Why can you not be afraid? Because the great I am is here. And all that he is, he will be to you. Now when Jesus gets into the boat, we're told the wind which had been against them ceased. It stopped. And then we're told the disciples were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. Now Mark wants us to be sure that and realize here that the disciples who had been scared to death are now really kind of shook right down to the tips of their toes by what Jesus has done because everything within them tells them that this is not possible. But they've seen it with their own eyes. Each and every one of them saw Jesus walking on the water. The apostles aren't amazed because the wind ceased. That's not what it's saying when he got into the boat. They'd seen that before. Remember when he calmed the waves and the wind. And at that time they were amazed and said, well, who can this be? But now this goes beyond anything that they've ever seen before, anything they've ever felt before. This amazement, this wonder is even greater than their fear. Never had anyone seen such a thing. It goes beyond commanding the winds and the waves. Because now Jesus has revealed himself to his disciples in a new way. What he has done speaks of who he is. He's not just a great man. He's not even a man of great faith like one of the prophets of old. One who can do wonders by the word of God. Here is the very Son of God. Here is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. Here is God himself come in the flesh, who has come to dwell among his people. And here is the one who has come to deliver his people, to rescue us, to save you. Because here is the great I am. Now I want to bring your attention to that very last verse of our text. Verse 52. For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. The point here is the disciples do not understand. They do not comprehend what Jesus has done right before their eyes. First of all, when he fed the 5,000, they couldn't see what he was showing them. They didn't recognize him as the bread of God, which has come down from heaven, which a man may eat and never die. To them, it was just another miracle. And now he comes walking on the water to show them again who he really is. And yet what do we read? Their hearts were hardened. The word that's used here for hardened means their hearts were calloused. It's like they've seen so much they're just kind of getting used to it, right? And instead of opening up their hearts to Christ, these many miracles are actually hardening their hearts. Hardening to the message that Christ is giving to them of who he is. And that's where the text leads us. To hearts made hard and callous to the Savior Jesus. Now, people of God, let's first of all realize here and learn from this text that the reason that we can be of good cheer, the reason we don't have to be afraid, is not because we're rowing really hard against the wind, right? It's not because we are doing everything that we can in our situation. The reason we can be of good cheer, the reason we don't have to be afraid, is only because Jesus is the great I Am. Because He is with us, because He is near to us, because all that He is, He promises that He will be for us. And therefore, because these things are true, we can fight the good fight. We can finish the race. We can keep the faith. We should find comfort in these words in our day of trouble. The very fact that Jesus is the great I Am should comfort our hearts. And we should cling to these words no matter what may be going on around us. And so in the midst of the fight, in the midst of our struggles, when everything seems to be against us, let us do one thing. Let us cling to our Savior and Lord, who is the great I Am. Because He promises that all that He is, He will be to us. But also, beloved, we need to do one more thing here. In light of this text, we need to examine our own hearts, don't we? And see that if in the face of so much of the revelation of God that has been given to us, in the face of so much of the truth of the Word of God that has been revealed to us, let us examine our hearts to make sure that we do not harden our hearts to this Jesus who reveals Himself to us in His Word. Let us remember He's the Redeemer. He's the Savior. He's God Himself. He's our kinsman Redeemer, the one who has come to rescue us from all that is against us. He's the Creator. He's the King. He's the great God. He's the Lord. And you know, we should be amazed. We should marvel without measure. We should be shocked out of our senses that such a one has come down from heaven to save us. That the God of the universe would lower Himself to our level. That He would humble Himself, humiliate Himself. That He would suffer, that He would die for us. That should marvel us. We should be amazed at such a God. Because we're not worthy of such love and grace that He has showered down upon us in Christ. And so the question for us tonight is, does the great love of God touch our hearts? Does it cause us to loathe our sin and repent of it? Does it cause us to seek our God in prayer? Does it cause us to seek a revival in our own hearts? May God give us a heart that seeks after Him. May He forgive us of our hardness and our coldness toward Him so often. And may He work in us by His Word and by His Spirit to soften our hearts and to make us useful for the furtherance of His kingdom, for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we read Your Gospels. We read them so often. We read these stories of Jesus, and they don't affect us like they should. We don't see You in all Your glory, in all Your power, in all Your greatness and majesty. Lord, humble our hearts. Open our ears. Open our eyes. Help us to see You as You really are, to hear Your Word. Give us hearts to seek after You. Lord, we pray for a revival to come, to be poured out. And let it begin with me. Let it begin with us. Let us begin in Your church. Awaken us, Lord. Help us to awake from our stupor, from our sleep, and to realize that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the King, the coming One. Let us be faithful stewards of the great mysteries of God, of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it may go forth with great power, that it may first touch our lives, and then the lives of those around us. For we ask it in Jesus' name.